Jesus presented another parable to the crowds. The kingdom of God is like the mustard seed, which a farmer sowed in a field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the biggest shrub of all. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come to perch in its branches. Jesus offered them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a baker took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until it was leavened all through. The kingdom of heaven is like a buried treasure found in a field. The ones who discovered it hid it again, and rejoicing at the discovery, went and sold all their possessions and bought that field. Or again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant's search for fine pearls. When 1 pearl of great value was found, the merchant went back and sold everything else and bought it. Or again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea, which collected all fishes of all kinds. When it was full, the fishers hauled it ashore. Then, sitting down, they collected the good ones in a basket and threw away those that were of no use. This is how it will be at the end of time. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the just and throw the wicked into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all this? Yes, they answered. To this, Jesus replied, every religious scholar who has become a student of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who can bring from the storeroom both the new and the old. The gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, O Christ. Grace, peace, and mercy are yours in the triune God. Amen. So, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The passage I just read is one of the 7 times this phrase appears in the Bible. 6 out of those 7 times it occurs here in this Gospel of Matthew. And this is why Matthew is my least favorite gospel. Lately, we've had a once-weekly Bible study on the book of Genesis. So every week, a handful of us have found ourselves wrestling with Scripture, struggling to make sense out of a mixture of stories that are sometimes beautiful, like the one of creation happening, and sometimes mysterious, like the one of Jacob wrestling with God. And then at other times are completely horrific, like the one of Noah and the flood. Like much of the Bible, if Genesis were a movie, it would be R-rated. We've found ourselves confronted with uncomfortable questions in the process. Questions like, do we believe that all of this literally happened? Did God really say and do everything that it says? More and more, I'm coming to see the Bible as a collection of ancient writings that track a history of humanity trying to communicate with and understand God. They're a record of how people have experienced God. And sometimes our interpretations were spot on, especially when they reappear over and over again and they become themes. For instance, I think of one of the most frequently repeated phrases in Hebrew scriptures. It goes like this: God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But then at other times, I think the interpretations of our ancestors should be questioned. For instance, Paul wrote in Scripture, and I quote, I command your women to be silent in church. Really? Does God say that? Was that really the most faithful interpretation of what God was up to in that congregation? Or, What if Paul, in spite of his brilliant mind, was really just like us, subject to the prejudices of his own society? Maybe Paul made a mistake, and maybe we could learn a thing or two from it. Another one of these instances, I think, where some of our ancestors got it wrong is the doctrine of hell. The belief that there's a literal place somewhere where some of us will go for all of eternity, where we'll be separated from God and weeping and gnashing our teeth. Many of you know that I had a fire and brimstone upbringing. As a queer kid growing up in a fundamentalist church, I believed in hell, and I believed that I would be going to it. It even came to cause me anxiety and sleep issues as I was growing up. And so even as an adult, it wasn't until I got rid of this belief in hell that I could even call myself a Christian again. When I researched and read up on it, I was shocked to find that there's actually been an ancient belief among some Christians that there could be no such thing as an eternal hell. And this is why I just couldn't manage to preach a sermon about mustard seeds and yeast and treasure today and skip over this weeping and gnashing of teeth part. Because I know that many of you have backgrounds like mine, or that you know someone in your life who believes in this type of God. And I just can't handle the thought of one person logging off from Zoom today thinking that you're in danger of damnation. If Jesus really came to save people from hell after they die, then why did he talk so little about it? Of the four gospel accounts that we have, why is it that it almost exclusively appears in this one, in Matthew? Or compare these seven times that weeping and gnashing of teeth is mentioned, these seven times in the whole Bible, with 120 times that the phrase "fear not" shows up, or with the 538 times that the word "love" shows up. Clearly, weeping and gnashing of teeth was not a top priority of Scripture. And as it turns out, the Bible verses that we do have on judgment, they actually look very different from what we've been taught to think of as hell. For instance, never, not in a single one of these seven cases where weeping and gnashing of teeth are mentioned, not in one of them is eternity mentioned beside it. For all we know, the weeping and gnashing of teeth could be a temporary reaction to judgment, God's righteous judgment, which never feels good after all. It's that feeling you get when you know that you've done something wrong. But that feeling is also always followed by forgiveness. Now, if you've ever experienced forgiveness, like real forgiveness, after you've messed up and hurt someone, then you know that forgiveness is not a pleasant experience. In my experience, forgiveness has never been a warm and fuzzy feeling. It's good and it's life-changing, to be sure, but it hurts too. I would go so far as to say that it burns even. And that's where the imagery of a fire and of furnaces come in. In the Hebrew imagination, fire was not associated with punishment, but rather with purification. Fires and furnaces in Hebrew scriptures were not images of punishment, but they were always images of purification. So we're not talking about a fiery hell that you're condemned to for eternity here. We're talking about what it's like to repent and be forgiven. In my experience, when you've hurt someone and they forgive you, it burns. Grace burns. Not because it's a punishment, but because it's purifying you. It's humiliating to find yourself relying on something you know you don't deserve. Experiencing grace turns you into a different person. It humbles you and sets you free from your ego. But it also burns. So, if these passages aren't painting a picture of a place where there's a guy with pointy horns and a pitchfork burning you with unquenchable fire for the rest of all eternity, where do our ideas of hell come from? Where did we get these ideas from? Honestly, I think that our ideas about hell have more to do with angry preachers than with an angry God. The church at large, I believe, made a losing bet that fear could be a more powerful motivator than love. The church was afraid. It was afraid that the fear of hell was the only thing that could possibly motivate people to do crazy things, like give of their money, and listen to boring sermons week after week, and do what they were told. Surely only guilt and fear could make people do these things. But the church made a losing bet, because it's not working out anymore. People are sick of it. They've smartened up. The church made a losing bet because it strayed from the heart of Christ's message. The church lost touch with the only source of its life and its power, Christ. The love that led Christ to live and die and rise for us. The love that can motivate people to do crazy, awesome things that fear never could. The love that makes even our most excruciating experiences of forgiveness worth it. Love by which the world is to know we bear Christ's name. Love in the hearts of martyrs and apostles and saints and all the faltering friends of Christ who went before us. Love which inspired Paul to write this, the most beautiful passage in all of Scripture. For I am certain that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither heights nor depths, not COVID, not hellfire and brimstone, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.